All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at book of Acts chapter 10. Starting from verse 25 all the way through 37. Book of Luke. Chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. And as you are looking up that verse, I want to set the stage for us, I guess, for today. You know, we've been talking about this whole concept of Imago Dei and started this series together because we said one of the things that we believe that God is calling us is not only just experiencing what it means to flourish in His truth and in His presence, but really be that agent to bring about flourishing in our community by speaking God's truth as well as demonstrating His grace. And so we said, in order for us to understand that, we have to understand this concept of Imago Dei, which means the image of God, which simply states that all of us are made according to the image of God. So regardless of who you are, that we're made according to the image of God. And this understanding really transforms how we are called to engage our culture. Because really at the heart of this concept or this worldview of the image of God, at the heart of it is really the gospel, right? That in Christ, our humanity is restored through His death and His resurrection. And really, as God is shaping and molding our lives, He's shaping and molding our lives into the image of Christ. And so the gospel declares what that God so loved the world, which means that every human being of every gender and every ethnicity and every social class, that they are loved and cherished by their Creator. That God so loved the world. So this afternoon, we're going to finish off our series, and we're going to talk about this Imago Dei and how that begins to challenge and shape our worldview and really impacts our understanding of how we relate to those who are different from us. Simply put, how we can relate to those who are ethnically different from us. And so we're going to be talking about just the ethnic division as well as the racial strife that we see and how we need to view others in light of the gospel that really calls us to love our neighbors, okay? Now, I just want to say a couple things before we get into this topic. Because, first of all, it's not an easy topic for us to talk about. It takes more than just one sermon to really flush out and to really untangle not just our understanding of it, but ultimately how we respond to it in our society. Secondly, if you look into our current culture, you begin to realize that it's a very, not only confusing at times, but very divisive issue, right? Because even though if you were to ask people out on the street and if we were to all take some sort of a consensus here, I think all of us would agree that when it comes to racism and racial division and strife, that it's evil and it's morally wrong. I don't think they're, well, I don't want to say I don't think they're, but I think majority of the people in our society would agree with that statement. I don't think there would be very many people that would actually celebrate it. But I think there's different viewpoints when it comes to how we understand what this racial strife looks like in our culture and how that tension influences our society and even the church. Because the church is not insulated from it. The church itself is affected by it. So for example, there are those who see racism only through the lens of personal responsibility, right? It's up to the individual to make the right decisions. But then there are others that see and understand racism as something that is beyond just a personal responsibility, but it's also, they see it through the lens of societal structures and systems. And so it's a complex issue with many disagreements. And thirdly, I just want to confess to you that even as I was thinking about this topic, I really struggled a lot with how to present this topic. And just even for me personally, I just did a lot of research, read through a lot of books, listened to a lot of sermons from prominent African-American pastors as well as Caucasian pastors on this issue. And really, when you think about the conversation that takes place in our culture, the predominant conversation that happens is within the white culture and the black culture, within the Caucasian community and the African-American community. And so, I just didn't know where I fit into that picture. And, you know, when you think about it, historically, yes, it's understandably so because of the history of racial injustice and the tensions that we have experienced, the horrific experiences that Black Americans have gone through historically. But, you know, just being an Asian person, I just didn't know where my voice fit into this complex issue. And so it was tough. But as I begin to really think about this issue and as I begin to pray through it, the imagery that God gave me, I was walking my dog one day, and sometimes I do that, like I walk my dog and I do some like prayer walking around my neighborhood and so forth. The imagery that God gave me was this imagery of, so if I, for whatever reason, if God blessed us and gave us an opportunity to experience adoption, right? And maybe the child that he was calling us to adopt was a child from a different ethnicity. And if that child becomes part of my community, like how would it look like for me to actually love and raise that child? And part of that is for that child to be adopted into the culture of our family, but then another part of it would be to help that child understand the culture that they came from. And to really understand some of the complexities that this child might experience because they're of a different ethnic group that I myself would not necessarily experience. And then God began to take that a step further to really help me see and understand our church, because even though our church, yes, there is a majority here, but there are many of us who are not necessarily from the same ethnic group, and because of that, we have different experiences. And not only is it different experiences, but it's really God calling us to be a family. And I was just really challenged and broken and burdened by that. That it's not just some experiences that other brothers and sisters go through, but experiences that our family members go through and the challenges that they experience. And if that's what I would do with kids in my family to love them, then that's what I need to do in our church. That I can't just step back and say, you know what, it's not my experience, so I'll encourage you and I'll pray for you. But I have to be willing to say that this is our responsibility. And I think that was really eye-opening for me, because the reality is that ethnic strife and tensions, I mean, it's not just a U.S. thing. But there are tensions and complexities all over the world, right? For example, when I was growing up as a little boy in Korea, my grandfather would refuse to say certain words in Korean. He would refuse to use certain vocabulary because that vocabulary actually came from Japan. And so it was a Japanese word that the Koreans have adopted. And because of that, he just refused to use those words. And the reason why he refused to use those words is because when he was little, he grew up in Korea during the Japanese occupation. And so he experienced tremendous persecution and hatred. Right? He used to share his stories of how he, in his own country, that he was oppressed and he was made to feel like a second citizen where he went to school and they weren't allowed to speak Korean. And because of certain experiences, he just refused to say certain words because it was too painful for him. And so it's not just an issue that we deal with in the U.S., but it's an issue that we deal with in Asia. It's an issue that we deal with in Africa as well. When you think about the 90s and the genocide that took place in Rwanda, where the Tutsi people were murdered at the hands of the Hutu people. So I think it's an important issue for us to really wrestle with, not because of the things that are going on in our country per se. And yes, we are called to be salt and light, but I think it ultimately deals with this issue of our calling as a church. That if we understand our calling to be, to go and to make disciples of all nations, that means that God is calling us to engage with the nations. That means that God is going to call us to engage with the others. People who are not like us, people who are not from the same culture as we were raised in, people who don't look like us. This calling that God has for us to go and to make disciples. And that's why in our church, you know, I always state this reality that we're not trying to be a multi-ethnic church, but we're trying to be a transcultural church. And the difference is that we want to raise up missionaries. And we want to send them into our culture. And we want our church to reflect our culture. And the beautiful thing about living in this country is that there are so many different cultures that are represented. And when you think about it, that's really the beauty of God's creation, right? Of the different ethnicities that are represented all over the world. When you think about it, I mean, that's really the beauty of how creative our God is. That we can look so different, and we can have like different tastes when it comes to food. Like for some people, they really enjoy like fermented shark versus other people enjoy fermented cabbage. Because we're all made in the image of God. And He delights in His creation. God delights in that diversity. And so for me, it's not just about understanding a culture, but ultimately it's about the mission that God is calling us to. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and read this verse together. Luke chapter 10, starting from verse 25. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and with all your neighbors, and your neighbors as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." You go and do likewise. So there's 2 points that I want to make from this passage. But before we do that, I just want to just want to let you know that I'm during our talk together, I'm not going to use the term racism, okay? Not that I don't believe that racism exists. You know, growing up as a minority in this culture, I've experienced racism. But, and the reason why I purposely chose not to use that word is because I just feel like it automatically creates this assumption in us that we're not racist because we're not somehow proactively oppressing others. Right? Like, we think about racism as in, you know, the Jim Crow South, or during the days when they had a drinking fountain for whites only and for colored people. But we're not actively doing that. And so when we hear the term racism, some of us, we just kind of shut off and say, well, you know, that's not us. And I don't necessarily believe that everyone is a racist in terms of just proactively really advancing this ideology that somehow one ethnic group is somehow superior or inferior to others. But I believe that in all of us that there are biases and preferences, that regardless of your ethnicity, that there are certain prejudices, that there are certain generalizations of other ethnic groups that we've kind of come to embrace and maybe we've grown up with. And so I'll use a term more, I'll use racial division and strife, because I just feel like maybe that's a little bit more accurate. And so I hope that that's okay, okay? And so the first point that I want to make simply is this, that the biblical perspective, so we want to look at the biblical perspective of this ethnic strife or this ethnic division, okay? So the biblical perspective of ethnic strife and ethnic division and how we can understand it in our society. So first of all, we have to understand it as a gospel issue. That when you think about ethnic division, when you think about ethnic strife, when you think about prejudice, when you think about racial preference, that we really need to understand it as a gospel issue. Now, Paul reminds us, Galatians 3, 20 through 29, this is what he says. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Okay. Now, obviously, the point that Paul is trying to make isn't that we cannot recognize our diversity, right? You know, like when I was growing up, and so I was a child of the late 80s and the early 90s. And the thing around our culture when I was growing up was this notion of, well, we don't see color. But I always kind of found it a little bit offensive. You know what I mean? Because, I mean, that's just part of who I am. It's okay for us to recognize the differences. And so Paul isn't necessarily saying that, well, we can't recognize our difference. But even as we recognize our difference, that in Christ, ultimately, that we experience this unity. That he says that we are one. That he makes us as one people. And when you think about it, that's really the whole ideal from the beginning, right? When we go to the book of Genesis and when we see God creating the first man and first woman, he created Adam and Eve, and from Adam and Eve comes all of humanity. And I think it's really telling that he didn't create a couple here, they were darker hue, and then he created another couple somewhere else that they were of lighter hue, and then he created the third couple that were kind of in between. And somehow they then produced all the people groups on this earth. No, it's from Adam and Eve that all of humanity comes. And so it's this idea that we are one people group, that we are God's people. But we notice that because when sin enters into the world, not only is our relationship with God shattered, but also our relationship with one another is shattered. And that's why when Jesus comes, when you think about his death and his resurrection, not only does the death and the resurrection of Jesus restore us back in terms of our relationship with God, but the other reality of the gospel is that it actually restores us back to one another as well. And so the whole idea behind the gospel is that it's shalom, right? We've been talking about this term a lot, the peace, which means that it's wholeness. What was broken is now made whole. And so not only our relationship with God that was broken, that is being made whole, but also our relationship with one another. And that's why when you think about the gospel and the impact of the gospel on our lives, when you hear this good message that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again, you don't say, "Whoa, thank you, God, I'm saved," and then that's it. But that's not it. Because if the gospel that is at work in you, that if it's not at work to make an impact in the lives of others, then I would say you don't really understand the true nature of what the gospel message is. That's why Paul boldly declares, "For you are all one in Christ." Because in Matthew 5:17, we see Jesus declaring this. He says this, and I quote, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." See, what Jesus says is that he's actually come to fulfill the law, which means that he came to perfectly meet all the requirements of the law, or he is the one who perfectly met all the requirements of God's expectation, right? Because there was this original expectation that God had. Adam and Eve, they fell miserably, and ever since then, people have been trying really hard to meet those expectations, but guess what? It's fail, 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 until Jesus comes. And he is the one who is able to fully meet all of God's expectations. And that's why in Matthew 22, when the lawyer asks Jesus, or the expert of the law asks Jesus, when the expert says, "What is the greatest commandment?" See, what he is saying there, right, is that what is all the word of God? What is that ultimately pointing us to? And Jesus says what? He says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God. But then he doesn't stop there. He says, and then the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbors as yourself. So when Jesus says that I've come to fulfill the law, the gospel is not only this reconciliation that takes place between us and God, but also this reconciliation that takes between us and one another, that we're able to love our neighbors as ourselves. So when you think about the reality of what Christ came to do, and when you think about that, and when you think about racial strife, it's offensive to God because it's anti-gospel. Because when you think about racial injustice and division, it's not just a social justice issue. It's not just for the people who are woke. But it's really a gospel issue. That when you refuse to love your neighbor as yourself, it's a gospel issue. It's a rejection of what Christ came to do. That's why the gospel confronts us with this question of, who is my neighbor? And so not only is this ethnic division and strife a gospel issue, but it's also a sin issue, right? It's also a sin issue, which means, first of all, sin is personal. And I think many of us would agree that when you think about sin, it's personal. That's why verses like Romans 8:7, it says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." In other words, when you think about sin, it's not just that I'm not able to meet up to God's requirements, but ultimately it's sin in us that expresses itself by us declaring, "God, I am hostile to you." And that's really a nice way of saying, "God, I hate your guts." It's us saying, God, I hate you, and I hate your standards, and I hate all your ways. And so it's really the depravity of our fallen nature that produces this hatred. And the Bible makes it very clear that not only is it hatred towards God, but also it's hatred towards one another. This is what Paul writes in Titus 3:3. He says, "For we ourselves were once foolish." So he's talking about the days in which we were without Christ or apart from Christ. For he says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy." And he says, "Hated by others and hating one another." So it's a sin issue, which means, first of all, we have to understand that sin is personal. But this is where it gets a little bit more controversial, because not only do we understand that sin is personal, but also we have to understand that sin is systemic, or it's embedded in our world. Okay? So when you think about it, it goes beyond just your personal responsibility. This is what Paul says in Galatians 1:4. He says, this is in the middle of the sentence. So he's talking about Jesus and God there. That's who the who is, okay? So this is what Paul says. He says, "Who gave himself for us, for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age?" He says that God has delivered us from the present evil age. And when you think about the present evil age, that term that Jesus is using, he's not just describing this world that's evil, but he's really talking about the world and what that world represents. The structures of the world and what that represents. And so listen to what Dr. John Piper writes about this issue. I think it's really enlightening. He says this, and I quote, "Sin in the human heart and mind and deeds is strengthened and extended by Satan into a global matrix of evil called the world, or this age, or this evil age, or this present darkness. The point of this language is to help us to see that the global or historical reality of evil is greater than the sum of its human parts. Evil in the world is vastly more than the sum of individual human sins. The effort to capture this reality leads many to use the phrase world system for the biblical word world. In this worldview, I can think of no sin that is not systemic or structural." So we have to understand that sin, yes, it's about personal responsibility, but it goes beyond that. It actually affects all of creation. That under sin, that all of creation becomes corrupt, which means not only is it a individual rebellion against God, but ultimately it's a systemic rebellion against God. And he goes on to write, and he says this, "In such a world, it would be inconceivable and utterly astonishing if there were no such thing as structural racism. In this world of sin and Satan and a decadent world system, it is incomprehensible that one sin would be privileged to escape systemic expression. This is true not only for statistical reasons, but for organic ones. Racism is the spoiled child of pride, and structural racism is the sturdy child of structural pride. They are organically connected. Pride gives birth to racism. Structural pride gives birth to structural racism." And so once again, the challenge is for us to think through this biblically, not just culturally. And biblically, this makes sense, that we live in a fallen world where there are fallen individuals and there are fallen structures in place. And I know that for some communities, that this is really a hard concept to understand and maybe to embrace. Not even in some communities, even in other communities, there's a huge debate going on. Is racism, is it structural? Is it personal responsibility? How does it come about? What the Word of God makes clear is that it's both. That it is personal sin. But it's also the reality that we live in a fallen world. And it's not to say that every system is somehow evil. But every system is corrupted. And that's why the issue of racism is really complex, this racial strife. Because it's not just about personal responsibility, but also within society, it's about realizing there's real inequality. And there are no easy answers of how do we deal with these inequalities? So on one hand, we don't want to blame it strictly on structure itself. But on the other hand, we can't ignore the inequalities that exist in our structure. And you know, it's really interesting when you listen to the conversations that take place, right? In our society, you know, we float ideas around like white privilege and so forth. And some people will vehemently disagree with this concept. In fact, when you listen to some very conservative African Americans, they'll even talk about like black privilege, which is really interesting. And there's this huge dialogues that go back and forth and people agreeing and disagreeing, sometimes with intense disdain for these ideas. But when I think about it in terms of there's always going to exist a certain benefit for the majority that the minority will not necessarily be able to experience, right? A good case in point is my senior year in high school. We had a senior skip day, but it wasn't really a senior skip day because it was sanctioned by the school. So for senior skip day, it was myself and three of my friends, and they're all white. We went up to northern Minnesota, like the north part, because one of my friends, he had a cabin. They had a club to a country club and or membership to a country club. And so we got up there Friday morning. We played golf all day, went home. We went swimming. There was a beautiful lake. Like they had a boat and it was awesome. And then for dinner, we decided to go to a restaurant. Now you got to realize that this is a very small town. Mostly German last names, right? So you kind of, it's very monoculture in that sense. And so we walk into this small little restaurant that my friend and his family frequent a lot. And so I remember going into that restaurant. And as soon as I walked into that restaurant, you know, like, literally, it was a scene out of a movie. Like, people are eating, and then I walk in, and they hear the door. They look to see who's walking. And then it's like, they keep on looking, right? And then I walk, and their eyes follow me. And I sit down, and their eyes follow me. It's like, oh, can't believe Asians exist, right? So they were acting like they've never seen an Asian their entire life. Now, that would have been a very different experience if I wasn't part of the four, that if it was just three of my white friends walking into that environment. Yes, some people might have looked up to see who these strangers are, but not all the eyes would have been transfixed on that party to see where they were going to sit and to see what they were going to order to see if they actually ate the same food as we ate. And I'm not necessarily saying that this is a bad thing. It's not. It's just part of nature. Part of the human nature, right? That if we are of the majority culture, then we're going to try to shape our culture according to our likings. Which means it's really the responsibility of the majority to do their best to make sure that they're reaching out to the minority and that they're included in building of this culture. And so when you think about it, now think about this in our church context. which means the majority of us here in this room are those of us from the Asian descent, which means that you have certain privileges that other ethnic groups who come to our church might not, because you're not the one who has to try to fit into the culture of the majority. Which means it's, yes, everyone's responsibility, but the onus really falls on the majority to make sure that we're not excluding the minority, even in thinking about what it means for us to build this gospel culture together. Because even though we talk about the gospel culture, but to a certain extent, there are certain flavors in that gospel culture. Right? So for example, like if you are from the Presbyterian background, that we would always used to say they're the frozen chosens. Because they're very stiff in their worship. Stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down. I mean, don't get me wrong, they love the Lord, but it's just, they're frozen, but they're chosen. And when you think about it, it's our responsibility to think about what does it mean for me to express the love of Christ to people who are different. Not only the biblical perspective, but let's close with this. What's the biblical solution? And I know there's so much that we can talk about. I just want to point out two things, okay, from the Luke 10 passage. So we come back to the Luke 10 passage where this expert of the law is asking this question of who is my neighbor, because he wants to justify himself. And what Jesus points out here is that ultimately this is the wrong question. And I think many of us are familiar with this passage, that the question that we have to be wrestling with isn't this question of who is my neighbor. It's not about identifying who our neighbors are, but really the question that we have to be wrestling with is the question of how am I being neighborly to those around me, right? Because that was Jesus' ultimate point. It's not about who you recognize as your neighbor, but it's about how you are being neighborly to the people around you. Because when this expert of the law answers Jesus' question correctly, when Jesus asks him, who amongst the three is the neighbor? And he says, the one who showed him mercy, which happens to be the Samaritan, the other. What Jesus doesn't say is, wow, you know what? You know your thing. You know your stuff, man. You answered it correctly. No, he says, what? You go and do likewise. So the point that he's trying to make isn't how he understands who the neighbor is, but the point is, are you being the neighbor who is going to demonstrate compassion to others? Which means, first of all, loving our neighbors, it requires forgiveness. That loving our neighbors, that we love them through forgiveness. Now, think about this. I think this is a really fascinating story. And Jesus obviously chooses the Samaritan to be the hero of the story for a reason. And we see these two Jewish rulers or the religious leaders who come, but for whatever reason, they don't go to help this man. And, you know, like, I'm sure y'all heard sermons before about the reason, but ultimately, we don't know what the reasons are. And the reason why we don't know what the reasons are is because this is a story that Jesus makes up, right? I mean, this didn't happen in real life. It's a story that he's making up to make a point. And so the key is this Jewish man who's being beaten so badly that he's left there, he's about to die, and here comes the Samaritan, the other. Person who, for all of his life, has been looked down upon by the Jews because of his ethnicity. And so when you think about that situation, it would have been so easy for the Samaritan to have stopped, to look at this Jewish man who is lying on the ground, about to die, And he could have so easily have said, you know what? He got what he deserves. He could have so easily said, you know what? This person is evil because of all the hatred that they have expressed towards my people. And he could have said, I have every right to leave this person to die on the road. Because when you think about prejudice, preference, discrimination, I mean, it goes both ways. But it's amazing that he doesn't do that. What Jesus tells us is that he sees the man and he is filled with compassion. That, in other words, he's able to look beyond maybe the personal experiences that he's gone through in the past. He's able to look beyond his bias. He's able to look beyond his prejudice, and he sees a man in need, and he has compassion. Because ultimately what the story is pointing us to is the story of Jesus. That in our lives, he is the Good Samaritan who comes to rescue us from sin and death. And I believe that the Samaritan was able to see beyond his own bias and prejudice and even his past experiences. Why? It was through forgiveness. Because that's exactly what Jesus offers us. That he offers us to experience forgiveness. He came to give us forgiveness. And so the first step is that we have to love our neighbors through forgiveness, especially when it comes to talking about the other, people who are different, people who might not necessarily make us feel the most comfortable. And you know, all of us, we have these stories. I remember the first time I ever experienced encountering the other, right? I was in Korea. Once again, all my stories are in, I must have been maybe like 6 years old. And you know, in Korea, we have this international like Children's Day. We celebrate it. I think it's like May 5th. You get the day off, parents get the day off, and you know, like you go to the zoo and just spend that time with the family. I remember our family went to the zoo and it was pretty crowded. But from the corner of my eye, I saw a group of people who didn't look like me. And there were actually American military servicemen and their families. And it was a mixture of Caucasians and African Americans. But I saw them and I was just so amazed, right? Because I grew up in a very homogenous society. So it's not every day where you encounter people who don't necessarily look like you. But not only was it amazement, but there was this, I don't know why, but there was almost this sense of like fear. Because I remember like grabbing onto my mom tightly. And she's like, what's your problem? Like, what are you doing? Because they were just so different from me. But that's what forgiveness does. The power of forgiveness is that it doesn't stop us in our own biases and preferences, but it gives us the strength to go beyond. Not because somehow we have the power within us, but because Christ has forgiven us first. That's what Ephesians 4:32 reminds us, that because Christ has forgiven us first, that in the power of his forgiveness, that we're able to forgive others. Now, I'm not saying that it's easy for us to engage in forgiveness. But it's something that God does and will continue to do in our lives. So when you think about what it means to love others through forgiveness, first of all, it means that we have to be willing to surrender the wounds that we might have received from others in the past. And we give them to Jesus. And we ask him to heal us. We ask him to make us whole. Doesn't mean that we trivialize or minimize the hurts that we've experienced in the past. But it means that those hurts and the wounds, that they don't define who we are, but it's Christ and his forgiveness that defines who we are. Not only that, but it also means that we have to be willing to love and bless even those who refuse to love us back. Jesus makes it very clear in Matthew 5:44, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And that's the power of the gospel that changes our hearts and our lives, that we're able to love and pray for those who persecute us. And ultimately, loving our enemies means that we have to be willing to trust that God is good enough in our lives. That his mercy and his grace, that his work in our lives, to not only heal us, but to reconcile us, that God is good enough. So loving our neighbors, it means that we love them through forgiveness. And not only that, this is my very last point, that loving our neighbors, we love them by taking up their burdens as our own. That we take up their burdens as our own. And so we see the Samaritan man. Not only does he see this man with compassion, but he also takes action to literally take up this man's burden as his own, right? Verse 34 through 35, we read this. It says, he went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, that he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, so he stayed with him overnight, and next day he took out the 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." We see the lavishness of the Samaritan's compassion. And we see him not doing just enough to make sure that this man would live. Because he could have bandaged him up on the side of the road and said, "You know what? I did my part. There's going to be someone else. One of your people, one of your kind is going to come and they're going to do the rest." But he actually goes out of his way to take care of this man, to look after him. And this is really the biblical picture of what it means to bear each other's burdens. To recognize that, yeah, there is a cost that's going to be involved. But we do that because this is the example that Christ has set for us. In Philippians 2:5-8, this is what we read. "Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." That Christ became like us to serve us at a great personal cost. And I just really feel like this is so important. You know, I was going to show this video, but it was just too long. And it was a conversation that was taking place between these pastors, this group of pastors. It was made up of African-American pastors, Caucasian pastors, and so forth. And they were dialoguing with one another on how to have a conversation about this issue of racial division and strife. And there was a moderator, and he was just throwing out questions and so forth. And it was really interesting. And I'm going to show this video to close out, and he talks a little bit about this as well. Because all the African-American pastors, one of the key thing that they mention over and over again in raising up their children is that they teach their sons and their daughters from an early age how they need to interact with the police. That if they're stopped, make sure you have your hands on your steering wheel. That even when you go shopping, they have to teach their children, make sure you have a bag and you always keep the receipt, that you don't toss it away. And from the Caucasian pastor's perspective, that's not something that's innate in their culture. It's not something that they have to talk to their children about. And so it's not just, okay, that's your experience and this is my experience, but really trying to identify ourselves with one another's experience. So practically, this means, first of all, that we have to be willing to confess and confront our own biases and prejudices when it comes to the other. Because none of us are perfect. And if this is really an issue of sin, then there's sin in all of us. So we have to be willing to confess and confront them. Not only that, but we have to be willing to walk in the other person's steps. And we have to be willing to listen to their stories. And we have to be okay with this reality that not all of us are going to have same experiences. And that's okay. You know, it's funny, there was this panel and they were talking about like white guilt. And one of the pastors was mentioning, but when you think about it biblically, it's not a biblical concept. Because in Christ, there is no guilt. We're set free. So it's not about guilt that we experience, but it's about love. And what it means to love is to place yourself in that other person's shoes, to try to understand the steps that they have to walk in. And even if you might not fully understand, that you're willing to listen, that you're willing to bear that other person's burdens and not come to a judgment that you make based on your perspective and viewpoint. And ultimately, we have to be willing to pay the price of stepping outside of what is comfortable and familiar to us. You know, they say on Sundays, it's the most segregated time in the U.S. Right? Because when people go to worship, they go to where it's comfortable for them. And I mean, that's understandable. It's human nature of wanting for us to be comfortable. But the gospel challenges us to look beyond what is comfortable, to think about what is the kingdom of God and how can we represent that kingdom in our community context. So the one thing for us as we close out simply is this. The love of Christ calls us to love and serve our neighbors. The love of Christ that calls us to love and serve our neighbors. So first of all, just three practical steps and then we're going to watch this video and close out. First of all, I think we really need to acknowledge our need for the other in our lives. Right? We need one another. We need each other's perspectives. That we have to be able to say that it's okay that there's differences, but that shapes us and challenges us to understand, first of all, who God is, and second of all, it challenges us to understand what it means for us to love the other. And not only that, the second challenge is really asking the Holy Spirit to deal with us in our own biases and prejudices. And for me, I just feel like that was really the tough part. In me just even trying to pray through and preparing this message, because I didn't want it to be a message that I just speak about, but I wanted to be a message that God was working in my own heart of addressing my own shortcomings. And lastly, asking the Holy Spirit to lead us in loving and serving our neighbors on His terms. On God's terms. Let's go ahead and watch this video together. It's by Pastor Loritz. He's actually a son of one of my professors when I was at Trinity. But he talks about this issue of racial strife and unity. So let's go ahead and watch this together. Let's stand together. We're going to go ahead and observe communion as we close out not only this talk together, but just this entire series. Because ultimately, whether it's issues of sexual identity and how we perceive that, whether it's issues of sanctity of life or just even loving our neighbors and racial reconciliation. Ultimately, the key is really it's the gospel. This reality that Jesus Christ came and died, not only to sanctify us, to forgive us of our sins, and to reconnect us in our relationship with our Heavenly Father, but through that relationship with our Heavenly Father, that He begins to shape us and mold us so that we understand His heart. So His values become our values. And He sends us out into the world to express His mercy and His grace. And in that He brings us to others. That even as the Word of God says, that before Christ, that it was hatred, misunderstanding, strife, division. But in Christ now comes reconciliation, forgiveness, unity. And the reality is that even when we talk about the gospel at work, that calls us to forgive, that calls us to take on the burdens of others, the reality is that it's not easy. Right? It's not easy. Some of the experiences that we have, maybe those of us who have had certain experiences in the past, when it comes to your ethnicity, sometimes it's painful. But it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that heals us, that binds us, sets us free. And in that freedom, He releases us to be the neighbor. And I completely agree with what Pastor Loritz was saying, that we need one another. And I'm praying that as we gather together, that this becomes such an important issue for us. Because ultimately what's at stake is the gospel going forth. And so as we take of the bread that represents the body of Christ, and as we drink of the juice that represents the blood of Christ, He reminds us to do this in remembrance of Him, of His work in our lives. Not only reconciling us to God, but that work of reconciling us to one another. The night before He was about to be betrayed, He gathers His disciples. And as they observe the Passover, He breaks the bread and He passes around and He says, "Eat, for this is My body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He passes around the cup of wine and He says, "Drink, for this is My blood that is shed for you, for the forgiveness of your sin." And He says, "Do this in remembrance of Me." And so we want to do that in remembrance of Christ in His work in our lives, and in remembrance of the gospel that draws us together, that binds us, that in all of our diversity, that God says that you now are My one people. That it's the blood of Christ that binds us to one another, so that regardless of our gender, regardless of our past experiences, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of our socioeconomic level, that he says that you are brothers and sisters in Christ, part of God's family, where God is our Father. And so we want to do that together. But I just want to ask maybe those of us in this space who have yet taken that step to say that Jesus is my Lord and my Savior, that I've trusted in his work of dying for my sins and rising again to give me new life, then I just ask you to refrain from taking the communion cup and the bread. The Word of God makes it very clear that this is only for those who have confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior. But I also want to encourage you that the work that God is wanting to do is to reconcile you back to himself. And when I think about this work of racial reconciliation, especially in the church, what a powerful witness to the reconciliation that God has done in our lives to himself. And maybe this is a day where you will confess Christ as your Lord and your Savior. That instead of living in strife, instead of living in hatred towards God, that you can accept his grace and his mercy upon your own life. And if you can make that decision today, then we want to welcome you to participate in your first communion. And so we're going to ask you to just be seated. We're going to go ahead and pass out the elements. When you receive the elements, hold on to it. Just pray. Some of the things that we talked about, pray for the Holy Spirit to be at work. And after everyone receives it, we want to take it together as the family of God. And after that, we'll worship. After that, we'll be just remind one another of the gospel that is at work in every single one of our lives. Okay. So we'll do that at this time. We'll go ahead and pass out the elements.